Pardon me. All right then, Acts chapter 18, we're going to read today verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently having come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to that yourselves, for I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, in today's text, we find Paul traveling west from Athens to Corinth. Corinth was a very important city in the ancient world, partly because it was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, but also because it was the crossroads of two very important trade routes, one by land and another by sea. That by land connected northern Greece, or the Greek mainland, with what's called the Peloponnesus, which lay down further to the south. And Corinth was located on the isthmus between the two, between the mainland and the Peloponnesus in the south. And so anyone who wanted to go north to south had to pass through this narrow isthmus. And so it was right on that trade route. But it was also on a trade route that connected east to west from the Ionian Sea in the east to the Aegean Sea, and from there on to Asia. And because the southern coast of Greece was so notoriously dangerous, sailors preferred, as they were transporting goods and things to sell, rather than going around the southern coast of Greece, they would actually unload their goods at Corinth in that narrow sea, right? You can see on the left-hand side of the screen there on the map, they would unload their goods in Corinth, transport their goods across that narrow isthmus, and load them onto another ship, and then they would take off and go, say, to Ephesus or one of the other cities of Asia. And then, of course, if they're going from east to west, they would reverse course. So the crossroads of two very important trade routes, and this lent Corinth to be in a prime position to be a very wealthy city by means of trade. Now, there's something else you should know about Corinth, and that is that it had a widespread and long-standing reputation for sexual licentiousness, so much so that if a person wished to speak of a woman who was rather loose in her morals, they might refer to her as a Corinthian girl, even if she was not from Corinth or had never been to Corinth. The women of Corinth were known to be very loose, and of course, if that's true, that means the men were also. If a man seduced a young woman, he might be said to have Corinthianized her. In other words, led her into sexual immorality. An ancient writer says, "The temple of Aphrodite, which is the Greek goddess of love and marriage, corresponding to Venus in Roman mythology, the temple of Aphrodite was so rich in Corinth that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, prostitutes, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money in Corinth, and hence the proverb, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." So it had a very long-standing and widespread reputation for being a city that was given over to sexual immorality. Now, this temple prostitution that took place was, no doubt there were some women who were there willingly, but the vast majority of them were actually victims of sex trafficking trade, we would call it today. They were slaves who had been dedicated by their masters to the service of Aphrodite at this temple. And so it was a very unfortunate thing for these young women. Now, last week we compared Rome to Washington, D.C. as the political capital of the Roman Empire. We compared Athens to New York City as kind of the cultural center of the empire. And today we can say that Corinth might be like Las Vegas, in that there's a great deal of sexual immorality in Las Vegas, and the city is known for this. And it's interesting how in the ancient world various cities had a reputation, and in modern America various cities have a reputation, don't they? I mean, certain things come to mind when we speak of New York, when we speak of L.A., when we speak of Hollywood, when we speak of New Orleans, when we speak of Vegas, or when we speak of some city in the heartland like Dallas. You know, think more wholesome type things, right, in the heartland of the country. Well, Corinth had this reputation in the ancient world, and it was a reputation that was well-deserved. And in fact, we find when we get to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that he had to spend a good deal of time correcting, teaching, and rebuking the church for matters related to this area. Now, when Paul arrives in Corinth, we find that he meets a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus. Pontus was on the coast, the southeastern coast of the Black Sea, quite a distance from Corinth. But he was a native of Pontus, Aquila was, and he had recently moved to Corinth with his wife Priscilla. And they moved there, we're told, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we briefly mentioned this, that Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome because they had created a disturbance there. In fact, the Roman historian Suetonius says, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbance at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from the city. Now, a couple of things need to be said here. First of all, Crestus was a common misspelling in the ancient world of Christ. And so Suetonius probably means Jesus, that there was a disturbance that was raised or instigated by Christ, Jesus. Now, he probably had a grave misunderstanding of what was actually going on here, because obviously Jesus by this time had ascended and taken his throne at the right hand of the Father, so it wasn't Jesus himself who was causing or instigating a disturbance there, but there was a disturbance that was instigated on account of Christ. And that is, among the Jewish community, there were those who affirmed, who taught, who proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, and others who denied this, and it was a point of great controversy. Even as we've seen tracing Paul's steps going through the various cities where he was preaching as a missionary, he would go to the synagogues, and he would say, listen, the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. This one who I'm preaching to you, he is the Christ. Some believed and some disbelieved, and those who disbelieved had a tendency to have a violent reaction towards those who did believe. In fact, we find this over and over again. In chapter 17, just the previous chapter, verse 3, Paul went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Remember that this is the big question in the New Testament, the identity of Jesus. Jesus asked his own apostles, who do people say that I am? Some said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're, you know, this prophet or that prophet. And then he says to them very directly, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, gave a correct answer. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is the issue. Who is Jesus? Is he a false prophet, as the unbelieving Jews said? Did he deserve to be crucified, as the unbelieving Jews said, as a false prophet, as a wicked teacher? Or is he really the Messiah, the Christ? Messiah, you understand, is from the Hebrew, Christ from the Greek, but they both mean the same thing, the anointed one, God's anointed. And so this was the big controversy in the Jewish communities, the identity of Jesus. And we find wherever Paul goes, the Jews are who disbelieve in Jesus violently react against Paul for claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. It was a stumbling block to them. It's folly, he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Because nothing was more contrary to their expectations concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ, than that he should be crucified. The Messiah should be a conquering king. He'll come and deliver Israel from Roman oppression. And here you're telling us he's crucified by the Romans? And Paul would say, well, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. But I'm also telling you that he rose again. God raised him from the dead and he seated him at his own right hand. And now he's presiding over nations and kingdoms and empires. But this was a stumbling block to the Jews. And so they reacted oftentimes very violently. So Aquila and Priscilla, being Jews, were kicked out of Rome by Claudius, and they end up settling in Corinth. Now, just as an aside here, notice how much they traveled. They were from Pontus in the east. They traveled to Rome in the west, and now they've moved halfway back to Corinth. And we'll find them again later in Rome, as we read in Paul's letter to the Romans. He sends his greetings to Aquila and Priscilla. And also in chapter 17, we read about Lydia, a native of Thyatira, living and doing business in Philippi. And of course, here's Paul, who is from Tarsus in the east, and he's traveling all over this region of the world. And we see other instances of this as well. And what I want you to see is that even though travel in the ancient world was quite difficult, it was still easier at that point in history than at any time previous to this. And for the reasons that we talked about last week or the week before, the various fact, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Roman Empire imposed peace on these otherwise oftentimes very warlike peoples who lived next to each other. Those conflicts were suppressed by Roman power. So all within the borders of the Roman Empire, there was this peace of Rome. The Romans had swept the seas of the pirates, and so there was much safer travel by sea. The Roman road system, all of this made it much easier for the gospel to go forth. And so we see people, we see Christian missionaries going from here to there, we see merchants going from here to there. People who had the means and opportunity were often traveling far more than we might expect in the ancient world. So Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish Christians, banished from Rome, living in Corinth. And Paul hears about them, and he seeks them out, and he ends up staying with them and working with them, for they were of the same trade. The text tells us that they were tent makers. Now, some have suggested that the Greek word used here should be taken in a more general sense of leather workers or textile workers, both of which were important occupations in Corinth. Interestingly enough, Tarsus, where Paul was from in Cilicia, was known for its textile trade, and many of the textiles that were manufactured there went into the making of tents. And we find that, as we read through the New Testament, that Paul forged a long-term friendship with Aquila and Priscilla. He first meets them here in Corinth, where he labored with them for a year and a half. This would be the years AD 51 to 52. A few years later, as he's writing his letter to the Romans, as I mentioned before, he greets Priscilla and Aquila. This would be in the year AD 56, and from which we learn they went back to Rome because Claudius had died. His edict was revoked. The Jews were allowed to go back. And we'll find Paul greeting them again several years later when he's writing his very last letter, 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, he sends his greeting to Priscilla and Aquila, the very end of the very last chapter of the very last book that he writes. He's sending his greetings to Aquila and Priscilla. So we see that there's a lifelong friendship and working relationship that is forged between them. Now, why did Paul work as a tent maker here? Isn't he an apostle called to preach the gospel? Why is he busying himself working, making tents? Well, it was incumbent upon every Jewish father, they were told, that he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. Right? If you don't have some marketable skill, then how are you going to support yourself? And so it was drilled into Jewish fathers, teach your sons a trade, some skill. And if you can't do it, have him apprentice to somebody else who can teach him a trade by which he can support himself. This was a very foundational idea to Jewish ethics. Many in the ancient world were averse to manual labor. Their view of the good life was to be idle, to devote yourself to leisure, to pleasure. And manual labor was for slaves, and that's why there were so many slaves in the Roman Empire. Some say as much as 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves, because it was better for you, if you had the means, to be idle and do the things in life that you enjoy while somebody else does the labor. Well, this was not the case of the Jews. They saw every honest form of labor as being honorable work. And in fact, it was said that he who didn't have a trade or he who did not work with his hands was not allowed to give testimony in a court of law, because somebody who was not supporting himself was considered to be an unethical person. So Paul supported himself when he gets to Corinth by working with his hands, and he works as a tent maker. And sometimes today we refer to bivocational pastors or ministers or missionaries. In other words, those who don't have full support financially and have to have a second job to support themselves, we refer to it as, well, they're tent makers, or their tent making work is thus and so. It's derived from this passage in Acts chapter 18. So Paul supported himself by working with his own hands. He would work during the week, and then he would reason in the synagogue every Sabbath day, it says, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And he continued to do this, it says, until Silas and Timothy arrived. Then he devoted all of his energies to the ministry of the word. This is what is meant in verse 5, where it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. In other words, he had devoted himself exclusively to the ministry of the word, because now Silas and Timothy had come, and through their productive labor, Paul could be have the opportunity to devote himself full-time to the ministry of the word. Now, why hadn't Silas and Timothy been with Paul? Where were they? Well, it says that they came from Macedonia. You might remember that there was a great trouble that followed Paul wherever he went. They go to Thessalonica, the Jews raise an uproar and a riot and a mob, and they threaten to kill him, and they go away to Berea, and there it says the Bereans were much more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they examined the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. But then Jews from Thessalonica followed Paul to Derbe and raised up a tumult there as well, and so the brothers, it says, led Paul as far as Athens, and Paul said, now when you get, told those who accompanied him, when you get back to Berea, send Silas and Timothy after me. Well, by the time they get to Athens, Paul has moved on to Corinth. So it takes a while, and they finally catch up to Paul. And so once they get there, Paul devotes himself entirely to the ministry of the word. And again, notice what the issue was. It says he was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. But when they opposed and reviled him, he said, look, I'm done arguing with you. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And this was often the case. They would listen to Paul for a while, but as more and more Jews came to believe, those who were oftentimes in the positions of power in the Jewish community became jealous and envious of the response that was given to Paul. And so they would raise opposition such that Paul was not able freely to minister the word in the Jewish community, and so he would go and would make his focus the Gentiles. And it says he left the synagogue, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, which is another way of saying he was a God-fearing Gentile, as we talked about before. And wouldn't you know it, it says in verse 7, that his house was next door to the synagogue. Now tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Right? Every time a Jew would go to the synagogue, he'd have to pass by this house where Paul was preaching. You know, I mean, you talk about a strategic plan of God so that these Jews who oftentimes are resistant and kick him out of the synagogue, now Paul has a place right next to the synagogue and he's still able to speak to the Jews. but not every Jew in Corinth rejected the gospel. It says in verse 8 that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his household. Probably what had happened was that once Crispus confessed Christ, he was removed from his position as leader of the synagogue. Remember, Paul gets kicked out, so we have to assume that Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, which was a democratically elected position within the synagogue, the congregation, he got removed from office, and they selected somebody else to take his place, as we'll see in a moment. So Crispus comes to believe, and he's a pretty influential person in the Jewish community, obviously, and a number of others come to believe as well, but the majority of those who come to believe in Corinth seem to be drawn from the number of the Gentiles. For it says in verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So not a great deal of fruit among the Jews, but a great deal of fruit among the Gentiles. And now we find something very striking in verses 9 and 10. Jesus appears to Paul in a vision. Jesus appears to Paul in a vision. And this is not the first time. The first time, you recall, was in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was not called Paul. He was called Saul of Tarsus. And he was a zealous Pharisee. And he was rounding up Christians everywhere he could find them and hauling them off to prison. And he's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus for this very purpose, when just as he's approaching the city of Damascus, Jesus appears to him in such glory that the brightness of which is greater than the noonday sun. And Paul falls to the ground, and Jesus calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is Paul's introduction to Jesus. So this is the first vision that he has. But he also has other visions. He recounts that vision actually a couple of more times in Acts chapter 22 and again in Acts 26. It's something he never forgot, as you would never forget either, if Jesus spoke to you in this way, in a vision. But then we also find that in Galatians, he mentions having received the knowledge of the gospel through a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some think, well, that means when he's on the road to Damascus. I think, however, that it was when he was away in Arabia. After he got into Damascus, he was baptized by Ananias. His eyes were healed of his blindness. And it says Paul went away to Arabia. It doesn't say for how long, but he went away to Arabia. And I believe that he spent time there in reflection and study of the scriptures. And Jesus opened up his heart and mind to understand what had been written of him in the law and the prophets. So he has revelations and visions of the Lord as he's being taught the gospel. We also find on another occasion in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, 14 years after my conversion, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, and I went up because of a revelation. Again, the Lord spoke to him, appeared to him in a vision, and spoke to him, giving him directions. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ Jesus who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Most commentators believe, as I do, that Paul is actually referring to himself here in the third person so as not to appear to be boasting. I know a man who had this experience. He was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is the sky where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are, the sun and the moon and the stars. And the third heaven, according to Jewish reckoning and thinking, is where God lives with the holy angels. And he says, listen, I know a man, describing himself in the third person, who was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body, in other words, whether it was just a vision or a dream that God gave me, or whether he literally scooped me up bodily and brought me up into heaven. He says, I don't know. I think that that was very low down on his priority list of what he needed to know about what was happening in his experience. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise and heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. What a remarkable thing that the Apostle Paul would have experiences like this. And this is one of the things that the whole Christian faith is founded upon, that it is a revealed religion. It's not man's speculation about God, man's wisdom, man's reasoning, man's approach, his self-designed approach to God. But the Christian faith differs from every other religion in this, in that it is a revealed religion. God reveals himself, discloses himself through the prophets and the apostles. And this is what God was doing now with Paul, giving him visions and dreams and revelations of himself. so that what Paul teaches us, what Paul writes, what he tells us, is not his own speculation about God, but what God has been pleased to reveal to Paul about himself. So here again, the Lord reveals himself to Paul, appearing to him in a vision. And what does he say? He says, verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, what do you suppose the Lord said to Paul? "Don't be afraid," because he was afraid, right? He said, "Don't be afraid," because he was afraid. This great apostle Paul, this man of such great faith and power, filled with the Holy Spirit, who had revelations and visions and dreams with the Lord, is told, "Don't be afraid," because he was afraid. Remember, everywhere he had been, there had been persecution. He had been beaten with rods. He had been stoned. He had been imprisoned. His feet had been put in stocks, his wrists shackled with chains. Everywhere he went, there were people who were looking to harm him, even kill him. And Paul was human. Notwithstanding the fact that he was an apostle and had such experiences with God, he was afraid. And I think sometimes we beat ourselves up because we think, well, if we're just men and women of greater faith, we wouldn't experience fear, or he wouldn't experience sorrow or heartache when things get difficult and there are occasions to grieve. No, God's people are not immune to these things. If we didn't feel grief, or we didn't feel fear, if we didn't experience these human emotions, we wouldn't be human. But in the midst of those fears and sorrows and times of affliction, when we feel afraid and we look up to God, he will give us strength, even as Jesus said here to Paul, "Don't be afraid." And he gives a very specific promise. "I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." And why is this? "Because I have many people in this city." Paul would write in his first letter to the Corinthians, he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." But even in the midst of that fear, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit and empowered and strengthened in his courage with this vision from the Lord. "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking, for I will not let anybody harm you while you're here." And again, the purpose or the reason is because I have many people in this city. And what an encouragement that must have been to Paul to hear the Lord say that. "Your labor will not be in vain here. I have a redemptive purpose here that I've called you to accomplish, and I will see to it that it is accomplished. And in the meantime, I will be protecting you." Now think about this. The city of Corinth, where sin abounds as it did in Corinth, grace does much more abound. Grace greater than our sin. And here are people who are devoted and addicted to this particular form of sin, this licentiousness, and God has mercy upon them, and he wishes to save them. And he says, "I have many here who are my people." They don't yet know it. They've not yet heard the message of the gospel, but you preach, and I will draw them in. And I think this should give us great hope for our great cities in the United States, for Washington and New York and L.A. and Las Vegas and little old Pratt, Kansas, right? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There is no place, there are no people who are beyond the hope of redemption. And so let us continue, just as Paul was encouraged to continue speaking the word, let us continue as God's people in our local community to speak the word, to live godly lives, to seek to draw people to Jesus Christ. Because I believe there are many here, even in Pratt, Kansas, as small as it is, I believe that there are many here who are the Lord's people who just don't know it yet. They need to hear the message of the gospel so that they can respond. Now here it says in verse 11 that Paul stayed in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word among them. And this seems to be a longer period of time than he spent anywhere else so far. In verses 12 through 17, we find the Lord proving good to his word to protect Paul. It says that the Jews hauled him before the proconsul's tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, the law that they're talking about is their Jewish law, not Roman law, although there is an implication for that. The proconsul at the time was a man by the name of Gallio, and he was a very well-known man in his day, but not as well-known as his younger brother, Seneca. If you've done much reading in the classics, you may have run across the name Seneca. Seneca was a famous Stoic philosopher. He was the tutor to the Emperor Nero when he was a boy, and an advisor and counselor to Nero as he began to reign as emperor. And that's the same emperor who just became morally unhinged, morally depraved, the one who was the first Roman authority to persecute the church. But while he listened to Seneca, the beginning of his reign was moderate. He had wise policy. But once power went to his head, the man went absolutely berserk, declared himself a god who must be worshipped, put to death people who opposed him, people who displeased him, had his own mother killed. Petronius, or Suetonius, whom we quoted before, when he's talking about Nero, he said the only thing worse to being Nero's enemy was to be his friend, because you never know when he would turn against you. Seneca, his tutor and his advisor, a fatherly figure to Nero, Nero commanded him to kill himself because he thought that Seneca was implicated in a plot to assassinate him. And most historians believe that this was a charge that Seneca was completely innocent of. But he ordered Seneca to kill himself. And Seneca did, because it was better to kill himself than to have Nero devise some torture for you to be killed. So Gallio is the brother to the Seneca. This hasn't yet happened with Seneca. Nero isn't even on the throne yet. But two very famous individuals from antiquity who Paul would interact with at various points. Paul would eventually go before Nero, who would give the order for Paul to die. But at any rate, here Gallio is the proconsul of Achaia, and Paul is hauled by his Jewish compatriots before them, and their charge, again, was this: this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, it's strange to suppose that the Jews would think Gallio would have any interest in this whatsoever, except upon the supposition that there was more to it than what's stated in the text. The Jews were given an exemption from the worship of the emperor. As much as the Romans despised the Jews, it's remarkable how many concessions they gave to the Jews. The Jews were always thought of as being extraordinarily stubborn, loyal to each other, but hard to get along with outsiders. And so in order to keep the Jews at peace from rebelling against them, they allowed them an exemption from the worship of the emperor. Other Roman citizens were required to worship the emperor, but the Jews were given an exemption from that. And so it would seem that perhaps the Jewish community in Corinth was bringing Paul before Gallio, saying, listen, he is teaching people to worship God contrary to our law. Therefore, the conclusion is that he should no longer be considered a Jew. He should be brought under the requirement to worship the emperor, which he knew Paul wouldn't do. Therefore, he's a fit subject for punishment. Now, we're reading into it a little bit, but that would seem to be the only reason why they would think that Gallio would have any interest in this squabble among Jews, whether Jesus is the Christ. But Gallio wants nothing to do with it. As we read in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's about to give a defense of himself, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. All right, so he wants nothing to do with it. In fact, he seems to be very dismissive and contemptuous of them. I don't want to have anything to do with this Jew business. You deal with that yourself. And it goes on to say, again, that he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, wait a minute. Didn't it say that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue? Well, it did, but it also says that he was converted and that he and his whole household were baptized. And so they elected a new leader of the synagogue, and that would be this Sosthenes. And he was probably the one who brought the lawsuit, acting on behalf of the Jewish community. And it says, and they all, the Gentiles who disdained the Jews, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. All right, so the Jews who the Gentiles who did not like the Jews took advantage of this dismissive attitudes of Gallio, and they turned against the Jews and taking their vengeance especially upon Sosthenes. Now, it's interesting that both Crispus and Sosthenes are mentioned as believers in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in fact, Paul names Sosthenes as a co-author of the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, if this is the same Sosthenes, and we can't be sure that it is, but if it is, and many are inclined to believe that it is, then two successive leaders of the synagogue in Corinth had come to believe. First Crispus, then his replacement, Sosthenes, and it would have to have been fairly soon after the events that we read here, that Sosthenes also came to believe. Now, it's much in Luke's interest and purpose to record the results of this hearing before Gallio. A number of commentators have made the point that a lot of the things that Luke writes in his narrative, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, seems to serve an apologetic purpose. Apologetics, you remember, is a defense of the faith, not saying, I'm sorry that I believe, not giving an apology for having believed in Christ, but defending the faith. And there seems to be some merit in this, that some of the things that Luke includes seems to be an apology or have an apologetic value for the church. Paul goes, this is now the second time that Paul is before a proconsul. And in the case of the first one, back on the island of Cyprus, it's a very favorable hearing. Remember, he goes before Sergius Paulus, the proconsul there on the island of Cyprus. And he listens very attentively, and he's very interested in things that Paul has to say. And when there's a Jewish opponent, a false prophet and magician, who tries to seek to turn the proconsul away from the faith, Paul speaks a word of judgment upon this man, Elymas is his name, and Elymas goes blind for a season, and Sergius Paulus believes. So there's one interaction that Paul has with a ruler who, to all appearances, comes to believe. This is now the second proconsul. Later, Paul will be hauled before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, and then when his term expires, Festus takes over, and Paul goes before Festus. And then he goes before King Agrippa, and then eventually will go before Nero. That's not recorded in our text. And some commentators, some historians believe that he went before Nero twice. The first time he was acquitted, and he was free to continue to preach, and he went as far as Spain to preach. And then when he was in Rome again, he was arrested, and then a second hearing before Nero, and he was martyred. And there's good reason from history to believe that that was the case. But notice how God is bringing Paul before great men, before kings, before rulers, before governors. And that was a part of his original call. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he indicated to him that you will be a witness to me before the Jews and the Gentiles and before kings and lords, and God is faithful to his word. And each step along the way, until the very last, he's vindicated, he's exonerated. He is shown to not have been, not to have done anything or said anything that was deserving of death until the madman comes. And it was almost an honor to be killed by a man who is morally depraved like Nero. And that's how he seals his testimony with his own blood before this man, Nero, who was universally despised even by his own people by the time Nero himself committed suicide, after having burned Rome, having pinned the blame of it upon the Christians and raised a 3.5-year-long stint of persecution against believers there. Paul was one of those who suffered the fate of martyrdom under Nero. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the labors and the testimony of the Apostle Paul, what he said and did in the various cities that we read about in the New Testament. Father, we're thankful for the faithful record that we have of it, and we pray that we might learn, Father, from his example of tireless service in the name of Jesus Christ. And though we are not called to be apostles, not called to receive the kind of visions and dreams and revelations that he experienced, yet, Lord, we have the benefit of those very things within our own hands. And you have called us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses, even as he was. We may not have the opportunity to go before kings or people of great stature, but we have a mission field in our own neighborhood and in our own community. And to the extent that our field of labor is even larger, as you've given us opportunity as a congregation through the Wenricks and the Zurgers and the Platts and foreign mission fields, Father, we're thankful for that. And we pray that you would cause your truth to triumph everywhere your gospel is preached. We look forward and ask you to hasten the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters fill the sea. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand for our closing hymn. Find it on page 2 of the bulletin. Now, blessed be Jehovah God.